You should not steal. You should not deal falsely. You should not lie to one another. You should not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your Lord, the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hard worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord. Fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Our God, we pray today that as we look into your law and see what you would have of us as your people, that our response would not be to greet that with a smug pride or with a sense of self-righteousness fueled by comparison to others who are worse than us. We pray instead that you would cause us to probe our own hearts, that you would reveal to us the unpleasing ways within us by your Holy Spirit, that you would bring conviction where that's necessary, that you would show us, Lord, ultimately how utterly bankrupt we are to stand before you in our own righteousness. So paltry is it. And that you would drive us instead to seek for a better righteousness, the only kind that you accept. The perfect righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, credited by faith to the one who believes. Pray today that we would trust in Jesus. We would rely fully upon him, his life, his death, and resurrection, his work completed to bring us to God. And we pray, Lord, having done that, our hearts would soar with the gratitude that forgiven, justified people should feel. And that as we think about how to return thanks to you, how to offer to you what would please you for the salvation you've brought, we pray that we would look again to your law and see it, Lord, as outlining for us the good way in which we should live, the way of gratitude towards you, the way of humble obedience towards you, the blessed way, the good way for your people to live. So, Lord, help us to look at your law, your gospel, and your law, and live our lives in light of these realities. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before I even get into the sermon intro, there's an announcement I'd like to make. This seems hard to believe, but by my calculation, tomorrow marks the one-year anniversary of Matt Ballard's coming on staff here at GBC. 1 year has already passed by, Matt. If it seems like Matt's been here even longer, that is probably owing to one of his best qualities, which is that he makes friends so quickly and so easily, it seems in a short time as if you'd known him for a long time. Right? Many of you could attest to that. He and Lindsay have hit the ground running in our student ministry, never stopped. Among the things I'm so grateful for when it comes to them is the amount of thought and time and effort they put into ministering to our students. They truly care about them. That job is on the front burner of Matt's mind, I can attest. They want to see spiritual growth, conversions, disciple-making among our students, and they work tirelessly for that. Perhaps the thing that God has taught me most from Matt in this past year is a certain gospel fearlessness, that fearlessness that Matt has. Matt is totally comfortable walking into a new context, meeting new people, and ministering the gospel, whether that be local FCAs, high school sports teams, the nearby Massey Housing Village. For me, I'm tempted to think, I mean, would these people want me here? Wouldn't I seem to them as an outsider? Surely I'm not welcome. For Matt, the calculus is much more simple than that. There's a door he can get his foot in, and these people need to hear the gospel. And so he does that. He does that. He goes and he shares Jesus. And I love that about him, that fearlessness. Lindsay also is a perfect complement for Matt. God has made her both wise and empathetic, which are two really great skills for someone who is counseling others and someone who ministers to youth. Such an important asset that she is in that. It's been a joy to see them embark on their first year of marriage together. This summer, they'll be hitting a one-year anniversary. Time flies. And Matt and Lindsay, we want you to know that we thank God for you. We're so thankful that you're here. It's His hand of providence that's brought you. And we look forward to making disciples with you in the days ahead. Happy one-year anniversary. All right. Now, on September 5th, 1986, Nirja Banat was 2 days away from celebrating her 23rd birthday. In many respects, life was going great for her. She had graduated college in India. She had begun a successful modeling career. And then she had started another career, this time as a flight attendant with Pan Am Airlines. She did so well in her training that she was hired to be a purser, which is the highest ranking flight attendant and the one that handles the money. Life was going well for Nirja Banat. And then September 5th, 1986 happened. Banat was working on Pan Am Flight 73, which had left Mumbai, India, and landed in Karachi, Pakistan. From there, it was scheduled to go on to Frankfurt and then to New York City. But the flight never left Pakistan. As the plane waited on the tarmac for new passengers to finish boarding, suddenly what looked like an airport security van came racing up, outfitted with sirens and lights. Out of the van jumped two men dressed in the sky blue uniforms of Pakistani airport security guards, and they were quickly joined by two others wearing the same uniforms. But these men were not security guards, they were terrorists dressed up to look like them. They were armed with assault rifles, pistols, a briefcase full of grenades, and plastic explosive belts. And these men meant business. Their plan was to force the plane to fly to Cyprus and there liberate Palestinian prisoners. But in Nirja Banat, they had met their match. According to some reports, she quickly relayed the hijack code to the cockpit crew, who all quickly exited the plane using the overhead hatch in the cockpit. That meant that this plane would never leave the tarmac. And even more, it meant that Banat now found herself as the ranking crew member on board. The hijackers were angry when they learned there was no flight staff, and they realized that they were now in a hostage negotiation situation. They ordered Banat to collect the passports of all the passengers so that they could identify the Americans on board the plane. And knowing that the terrorist would likely execute the Americans, Banat obediently collected all the passports, but shoved the 43 American passports either under a seat or down a rubbish chute so that the terrorists couldn't identify the Americans from the non-Americans on board. The hijack was now in a stalemate, and as it dragged on, Banat had yet another idea. This time, she secretly tore a page out of her manual that explained how to open the exit row door and deploy the slide. She folded the paper inside a magazine, handed it to the passenger sitting by the door, and told him to read the magazine and then close it up when he was finished. It proved to be another decision that would save lives. Fast forward now to 9 p.m. The plane's been on the runway for 17 hours, and it's now lost power, and passengers are sitting in near total darkness. The terrorists have grown restless. One decided that he would shoot the explosive belt worn by another, which would have detonated it and immediately killed everyone on board. But mercifully, in the darkness, he missed. Frustrated by this, the terrorists now opened fire into the cabin with their weapons and attempted to throw their grenades. But once again, the darkness worked against them, such that the men failed to pull the grenade pins all the way, and they fell harmlessly to the ground. Still, there were bullets ricocheting around the cabin, and everyone knew it was time to get out of there. Banat opened one of the emergency doors, as did the passenger she had given the magazine to, and the other passengers began to stream out of the plane on both sides. Banat herself could have been the first one out of her door, but instead she stayed to help other passengers escape. It was a decision that would cost her her life. Just before the attackers ran out of bullets and were themselves captured, they shot Nirja Banat. She died, heroically shielding three children from gunfire. She was hailed as a hero. The government of India awarded her its highest peacetime award for bravery. Just 2 days short of her 23rd birthday, she is the youngest person and the first woman ever to receive that award. Now, most of us, I suspect, will never be called upon to love and serve our fellow man in this exact way. Thankfully, mercifully, facing a hail of bullets to save lives is a pretty rare occurrence, at least for non-combatants in a war. But nevertheless, there is something of this same principle that's to be at work in the life of a Christian. We are called to love our neighbors as ourselves, putting their interests ahead of our own, and as it were, laying down our lives for them. For most of us, that won't involve one ultimate climactic act of service, but instead countless smaller ones that should come to characterize our lives. Our text today has its main idea, this idea of loving our neighbor, a way to show forth God's holiness, to imitate it in the world. And I'm getting that idea of loving our neighbor from what I take to be the summary statement at the end of verse 18. So if you glance down at verse 18, you'll see the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. And then if you'll glance up from verse 18 at the rest of the passage, you see that one of the primary ways that we love our neighbors is, ready for this, simply by foregoing the opportunity to sin against them. Right? If I'm right that verse 18 is a summary of what precedes it, then notice that it is summarizing all of these you shall nots of this section. So in addition to all the wonderful positive duties that go into loving our neighbor, here is another, even more basic way to love him. Don't sin against him. Don't sin against him. Now that might sound to you so easy that you're tempted to blow it off. Surely you say, I can handle that stuff. I mean, it's a hail of bullets I'd be really worried about. But not sinning against my neighbor, no big deal. But here's where I want you to take another look. Because what God's law requires of us is no easy or light thing. God's law, in fact, probes down deeply to our very hearts, and it requires of us our all. And so knowing our own weakness, we pray with Augustine, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. One more preliminary word before we dive into the data of the text. If you were here last week, you might remember our saying that this chapter seems to be structured into 16 micro units with the words, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God, concluding each one of those units. Appears 16 times in the section. Now, the idea in using the formula here was to call Israel's mind to other initial times that these words, I am the Lord your God, have been used, and which I think set a controlling context for it here. In those cases, God was reminding Israel of the great deliverance he had brought for them when he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, the gracious covenant into which he's delivered them to be his own treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth, and of their obligation now to return to their king and deliverer, grateful obedience for his salvation. I guess we could say those themes really amount to two important notes that these words should sound in our ears. First, we should hear the note of gospel gratitude, right? Rescue from slavery, covenant relationship to which Israel's been brought, such that God is their God, they're his people, and we might even think the same things of being true of ourselves if we're Christians, because we've been rescued from slavery to sin and Satan, and we've been embraced in God's covenant love. But second, we should also hear the note of royal authority. I think it's here, because if the Lord is God, then his people are his subjects, obligated to obey the king's law, to do what he's said. And so I think we hear both of those emphases here. Maybe I can even try to emphasize them as I read the words. Gospel gratitude. I am the Lord, your God, right? That is bound to you by covenant. Think of me as being yours and you of being mine. I am the Lord, your God. But then hear also the royal authority. I am the Lord, your God, right? Your God. And you're bound to honor and serve me as your king. So today we're going to look at these four mini units, at four of the mini units here in this chapter, each of them concluded by those words. And maybe the best way to summarize it is to look at them. They're grouped in verses of two, where God commands his people first in verses 11 and 12 not to be untrustworthy. Then in verses 13 and 14, not to abuse power or advantage. Then verses 15 and 16, not to commit injustice. commit injustice. And then verses 17 and 18, not to sin when in conflict. Not to sin when in conflict. Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. Let's begin now with the first of these sections, verses 11 and 12, where we're told not to be untrustworthy. Here's what it says. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, you might remember, if you were here last week, that we said that this chapter of Leviticus borrows a ton of material from the Ten Commandments. And I think I spot three of them here in just these two verses. First up, we get the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. That is, don't take what's not yours. Value other people's personal property. Maybe, though, lest we sort of shrug that off, it would do us some good to consider some common ways that people can steal today. As citizens, we can underpay or not pay at all on our taxes. As those who are insured, we can lie about our losses or even intentionally create our losses to try to steal from insurance companies. As employees, we can fill out false time cards at work or call in sick when we're really well or pad our work expense accounts. More commonly, we can just simply fail to put in a full day's work for a full day's pay. As sellers, we can lie about the quality or condition of the thing we're selling in order to sell it for a higher amount. As service providers, we can deliberately create cost overruns. In this technological age, we can violate copyrights through file sharing or buying and selling pirated material. As students, or even as pastors, we can plagiarize someone's writing or thoughts using them without proper attribution in term papers or sermons, which is very much stealing. And as customers, we can steal by taking something as simple as towels out of the hotels or sneaking snacks into the movie theater. Yikes. Perhaps Martin Luther was right when he said, with regard to the human race, quote, if we look at mankind in all its conditions, it is nothing but a vast, wide stable full of great thieves. It is only the smallest part of the thieves that are hung. If we're to hang them all, where shall we get rope enough? Yikes. Next, in verse 11, we see the ninth commandment, or I think at least a major implication of it. You shall not deal falsely, or maybe your translation says deceive, that's good, or you shall not lie to one another. Now, back when I preached through the Ten Commandments, I argued, following a lot of Christian thinkers before me, for something called the rule of categories. Namely, that means that each of the Ten Commandments actually stands as a category of commandments, such that each one has both a narrow and a broad meaning. We're going to look at the narrow meaning of the ninth commandment when we get to verse 16, which has to do specifically with dishonesty, false witness in a court of law. But here, I think, in verse 11, we get the broad meaning, which has to do with lying and deception in any context. Could point you to some really interesting Old Testament passages that show that later writers in the Old Testament read the Ten Commandments this way. Understood that way, we see that the ninth commandment forbids all sorts of things, including, well, outright lies, half-truths, so-called little white lies, exaggerations intending to deceive, misrepresentations, twisting people's words, even flatteries. All of these have in common the intent to deceive or mislead another person with our words. And this is wrong. Practically speaking, it means that if the fish we caught was only this long, shouldn't say it's this long instead. Took my kids fishing yesterday. I don't think we have any fish stories to tell. If our wait in line was only 10 minutes, we don't need to say it was 25. The command here also means that we need to be careful not to misrepresent what others have said. And often we're tempted to do that when we disagree with a position, and in order to show how poor and disdainful it is, we represent it in a form that those who hold it wouldn't themselves approve of. Now, it may be easy to make and knock down a straw man, but it doesn't mean it's right. In fact, it's dishonest. The ninth commandment means as well that we shouldn't flatter others or tell them what they want to hear because we're simply not courageous enough to tell them the truth or because we seek to get some advantage from that. And it means that we shouldn't deceive by even leaving out information in order to lead someone to the wrong conclusion. Friends, seen this way, how hard it is to be truthful in the world. How hard it is. And yet that's what we owe to one another as the Lord's redeemed people. We owe it that we would be not only trustworthy with regard to other people's possessions, verse 11, but that we would be trustworthy with regard to other people's beliefs. That is, always speaking to them the truth. Finally, in verse 12, we see the third commandment, or at least one major branch of what it means to keep the third commandment. Third commandment forbids us from using God's name in a way that is either empty of truth or empty of respect. Right? So kind of think of those as two major branches, empty of truth or empty of respect. Verse 12 describes the first of those. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, swearing falsely by God's name meant taking a false oath. That is, in ancient times, a person might swear by God's name that what he was saying was true or what he was promising would be fulfilled. It's really the same sense in which people now will say, with God as my witness, you know, I'll do such and such, or I swear to God I'm telling the truth about such and such. In effect, by invoking God's name, the Israelite was calling on God to use his mighty power against him if he were lying. But notice what God is forbidding here. He's forbidding people to use his name in a deceptive oath. In other words, someone who intended to deceive another person might add the words, I swear to God, to make what he says seem more convincing. In fact, we might even think that words like this would be especially deceptive to righteous people who feared God and would never think of using his name that way. So the third commandment, in fact, may afford some protection to the righteous. But beyond that, notice that God refuses to have his own name allied with deception. He refuses to be party to lying, since he himself speaks only the truth. And since his name stands for his character, he will not have it profaned rather than treated as holy. So he says, don't use my name for any sorts of false oaths. In fact, don't make false oaths at all. That's what he's saying here. So summing that section up, I think the first section of our text tells us not to be untrustworthy. Not to be untrustworthy. The second section, which we see in verses 13 and 14, tells us not to abuse power or advantage. Not to abuse power or advantage. It says there, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. And then verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now notice something that jumps out, I think, when we compare the first section that we just finished and the second section we're beginning now. They both describe unjust acts, but the first section seems to describe unjust acts among equals, whereas the second section describes unjust acts committed against those weaker than you. Notice that? The first part of verse 13, I think, even suggests as much. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. And when we track those two verbs, oppress and rob, in the Old Testament, what we find is that a very common target for this kind of behavior was the poor and needy. Psalm 35:10, Proverbs 14:31. And the very common perpetrators of that were the rich and powerful themselves, who might seize whatever belonged to the poor person just because they simply wanted it. Fields and houses, Micah 2:2. Wells, Genesis 21:25. Vineyards and livestock, Deuteronomy 28:30 and 31. Right? Seize it simply because they want it. Now, I know what you're thinking, and maybe what you're beginning to object in your mind, which is to say that if someone just simply seized what belonged to you, you would report it to the authorities, and you would have your day in court to reclaim what was yours. That's exactly right. But in Old Testament times, this sin of taking from the weak and the poor was often joined with another sin on the part of the rich and the abusive, which was to bribe judges to decide in their favor. And so when that happened, for the poor person, not being himself able to buy justice, there was no other human recourse that he had. I mean, he could certainly call out to God, and God heard, and God would act on his behalf. But humanly speaking, he was out of options. And so we see the command not to oppress or rob a neighbor. Second part of verse 13 talks about another abuse of power. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. The cultural context here was that of laborers who lived hand to mouth each day. That is, for them, the day's wage that they earned and was given to them at the end of the workday was exactly the amount they would need to go out and buy food, which they would live on for the next 24 hours. And so the standard agreed upon arrangement was for an employer to pay his employees every day at the end of the workday. But let's say he just decided he wouldn't do that. Let's say he were to exploit them by keeping their wage until the morning. Essentially, he was consigning them and any dependents they had to go to bed hungry that night. And that's just cruel. The Lord is commanding his people here not to treat each other that way, but to treat those under us with greater care, greater concern, greater compassion and love than that. And even though our situation may be different today, this verse might lead us still to reflect on how we treat those who work under us. Would they say that your leadership and authority in their lives is a blessing? Or would they say it's one of the hardest burdens that they have to bear? The final abuse of advantage is in verse 14. It says, "You shall not curse the deaf, put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord." Probably these two groups here stand for, represent anyone with some sort of disability, disadvantage. We can think of other categories too. The deaf, of course, can't hear you when you curse them. The blind can't see you when you put some obstacle in their way. And as such, they make easy targets for cruelty because of their weakness and because of the fact they may not even be aware of how they're being mistreated. May not even be aware of it, which can give the mistreater the sense that he's gotten away with mistreating them scot-free. But listen carefully. The deaf, the blind, and the otherwise disabled may not perceive mistreatment, but God does. God does. He doesn't share in their limitations. And what's more, the God who sees is also the God who repays, which is why he should be feared. So friends, we should watch how we treat the weak. God uses his power and his advantage to care for and defend such as these. And for us to image forth his holiness will mean that we do the same with whatever power or advantage we've been given in life. But to use those things, power and advantage, only for our own gain, maybe for the abuse of others, or at the very least not in the service of others, I'll just quote the author of Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God cares for the weak. So should we. So we've seen thus far, section 1, not to be untrustworthy. Seen in section 2, not to abuse power or advantage. Third, in section 3, verses 15 and 16, we see that we are not to commit injustice in court. Not to commit injustice, and the setting here, I think, is a court of law. One reason I say that is because the first sentence says that. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Now, the first sentence in verse 15, I think, sets the context for what follows. So these are legal matters. These are judicial proceedings in view. And first up is an instruction to those who decide legal cases. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Now, we talked a moment ago about how easy it is for judges to defer to the great, even in our day, by perhaps taking bribes, putting justice on sale to the highest bidder. But there's also an opposite error to avoid. It's instructed to us that the Bible identifies that, namely the error of being partial to the poor simply because they're poor. Now, maybe certain things about the poor man's plight garner our sympathies. Maybe our compassion is rightly kindled for him. That's good. That's well. That's how we should be as God's people. But we can't let even that cause us to swerve from our task of giving impartial justice, of judging in righteousness. Because as soon as we do that, we're not eliminating a victim, only shifting who the victim is, right? The new victim is now the person who was actually legally in the right, but who lost the case because someone judging was partial to the poor. That doesn't eliminate a victim, that just shifts who it is. I think this is a really useful word that Scripture gives us in that it pushes back on some popular thinking these days that says that those who belong to a less privileged group are to be regarded as necessarily right simply because they belong to that less privileged group. Now, we always want to consider whether the poor person's in the right. We always want to consider whether there are even ways that we are overlooking the way in which the poor person may be in the right. That could be easy to do. But we also have to say that no one is automatically right because of what group they belong to. And no one is automatically wrong. There's a reason that when you look at pictures of Lady Justice, right? She's pictured as being blindfolded because she's impartial. She's impartial in that way. And this is how the Lord wants his people to be. Verse 16 also describes another way in which a legal injustice is done. As best I can tell, the first half describes the action that would bring a man into court. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. Right? So maybe just saying something that's untrue about someone, something that would be criminally untrue. The second is what's done against the person in court itself. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. Now that idea here of standing up against his life, I think means that the person is not to bear false witness against someone, specifically in a capital case. That is, he is not to wrongly accuse him of committing some crime that bore the death penalty. Think with me here. Back in the ancient world, back in the days before DNA testing, fingerprint analysis, closed circuit television, eyewitness accounts were pretty much everything in a court of law. If you were to round up a couple guys, get your story straight, and stand up and say it in court, you could have a person executed for a capital crime. Murder by false witness is what that would amount to. Witnesses in the ancient world really did have the power of life and death in their hands, which meant then that only the strictest standards of truth and justice needed to govern their words. Today, in our society, we can be thankful for other forms of evidence that can be admitted in a court of law, but our fundamental obligation to be truthful and just has not changed before God. This is the way God himself is, and it's the way that he wants his people to share in his holiness. Nothing but truth and justice. So we've seen then that we're not to be untrustworthy, that we're not to abuse power or advantage, and third, that we're not to commit injustice in court. Fourth and finally, in verses 17 and 18, we see that we are not to sin when in conflict. Not to sin when in conflict. If you're thinking that the commands were getting easier to obey as we go along, well, I've never borne false testimony in court. Well, just look at verses 17 and 18 and buckle in. Verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, earlier I told you about something called the rule of categories that we used when interpreting the Ten Commandments. I'm going to introduce you to two more rules here. The first is called the inside-outside rule, which is to say that when a command addresses our outward conduct, it also thereby intends to address the heart attitude that underlies our conduct. Notice how the commands get at the heart here, not merely at outward actions, but also at inward attitudes as well. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Doesn't get much more inward than that. Don't hold grudges. Love your neighbor. All of these internal attitudes, right, that give rise to external actions, no doubt, but begin in the heart. And what that tells us then is that God's law runs deep in its demands.